The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name's Kyle, and I serve primarily as the congregational pastor in Spartanburg, and they let me come hang out with you all this morning, and I'm really excited to do it. Excited to open Exodus with you, which has been a joy thus far. Took a break this summer for the Psalms. So if you're brand new and you're wondering, hey, I wonder what these folks are studying. We're in Exodus. As it turns out, we're in Exodus 19. So, as a way to kind of transition in and get everybody caught up, and maybe some of you are thinking, I've been here the whole time and I don't really remember what happened. That's okay. We're going to take just a couple of minutes here, catch back up on the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, be real quick, and then we'll jump into Exodus 19. So where have we been in Exodus thus far? We've seen a lot. If you recall, at the end of Genesis, God's people come to Egypt as a means of saving them. It is the Lord's provision to rescue them from famine and death. Joseph was there. His brothers kind of did him dirty. But by sending Joseph to Egypt, the Lord was preparing a way by which his people might ultimately be saved. But as we got into Exodus, we very quickly saw that where there was light at the end of Genesis, now there is deep darkness. Egypt, this place that had been their life, was now their tomb, essentially. And God's people suffered terribly for 400 years under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. And we can safely assume, I think, that as the Israelites' backs bent under the yoke of slavery, as their hearts were torn asunder when the Egyptians murdered their baby boys, the people had to be wondering, where is this Lord, this God we've heard so much about? Because he certainly doesn't seem to give a rip about us here. So he's either distant, or he's impotent, or he just stopped caring about us. But as it turns out, the Lord was watching and listening. And he was intimately aware of what was going on with his people, their pain. And in a burning bush in the wilderness of Sinai, the Lord revealed himself to a man named Moses, a fugitive turned shepherd who was to lead God's people to freedom. Yahweh shows up in this burning bush miraculously and says, "This is my name, Yahweh. Hallelujah. I am that I am. And I'm going to make good on the promise that I made to Abraham hundreds of years before, and I'm going to rescue Israel from their nightmare." And so we watched. We watched as the plagues happened, as the Lord in those plagues demonstrated his ultimate authority over the false gods of Egypt, over Pharaoh, who was a god to the Egyptians. We had the heavy but hopeful night of Passover when the Lord finally brought his people out of Egypt. We witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea and the fickle frailty of the human heart as not long thereafter, when their bellies got a little grumbly, the people were aching for the comforts of slavery back in Egypt. It's been a ride. And maybe you didn't do this, but maybe you skipped ahead in Exodus this summer and you skimmed 19 through 40. And right now you're groaning a little bit because you know, hey, there's a whole lot of the second half of this book that is filled with what seems to us like rules. We could rightly classify it as law. Lots of structure on how the people are supposed to worship and how they're supposed to operate with one another and how the priests are supposed to operate amongst the people and what the tabernacle is supposed to look like and exactly how many things are supposed to go in the tabernacle and what things are supposed to look like and what everything's supposed to be made of. And maybe you're a little nervous because you're thinking, how in the world are we going to spend the next few months looking at that stuff? Doesn't exactly sound like a good time to you. But hear me. The second half of Exodus, I promise, is not just a dry and dusty discussion of a dead legal code that has no bearing on our lives today. This is not the remnant of some version of a God we leave behind when we move from the Old Testament to the New. Instead, what we're going to see as we get into the second half of Exodus here is that we're going to receive a clearer understanding both of the character of Yahweh and his desire for his people in the world. So if you would, let me pray for us. And we're going to jump into the first six verses of chapter 19. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, This is your word. And I trust that you're intimately aware of every individual who came in here this morning. Intimately aware of whether or not the words that they sang just a moment ago were the overflow of a heart filled with gratitude because there's clear evidence of your faithfulness in their life right now, or they're singing words that they believe to be true but feel like they're holding on by their fingernails to their faith. And what I know to be true is that you're aware and you love us, and you are inviting us near in your word, that you have something for us today. Would you give us a clearer glimpse of who you are and how much you love us? Would you help us to walk out of here with a deeper understanding of what it means to be yours? And so, God, I ask you to do what only you can do. Meet us where we are. Begin the work of transforming us from the inside out by the power of your Spirit. I'm thankful for these friends. Bless our time together in Exodus 19. Amen. All right, y'all. First six verses, just to start. We'll get to the rest of it in a second. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. Say this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now let's pause here for just a bit. Because I don't think it's hyperbole to tell you that these six verses help to set the tone and the trajectory for the entire rest of the book of Exodus. Now, before we get into why that is, I want to set the scene just a little bit more. We covered 18 verses in about 2.5 minutes already, so just a little bit more here. So Israel, we just read, fled Egypt about 3 months ago. We don't know where they are in the Sinai Peninsula. It's rocky and dusty and mountainy. That's about all we know. Here's what we do know, though. Moses has been here before. This mountain, that's being described in these first few verses in the wilderness. More than that, not just that Moses has been here before, Moses has met with Yahweh here before. If you recall, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, that moment when the Lord shows up to Moses and kind of reintroduces himself and tells him what he's going to do. At this point, Moses is just a shepherd in the wilderness taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And Yahweh tells Moses, I'm sending you to rescue my people out of Egypt. You're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to be my messenger. And when Moses wonders, hey, I don't talk so good. Plus, I'm a murderer. How could you possibly use someone like me for a task like that? The Lord tells him this in chapter 3, verse 12. It says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And like, that's not just one of those fun bits of information for us to grab hold of so that we can impress people like, hey, did you know? When we talk about Exodus, because that regularly comes up in your conversations with people out and about, I'm sure. It actually signals to us something deeply significant. Like whatever God's doing here, whatever he's doing in meeting with the people in the wilderness, whatever he's doing calling Moses up to the mountain over and over, poor Moses, man, he's 80 years old, keeps going up the mountain. Whatever God's doing, it's rooted in his faithfulness to his promises. That's who the Lord has consistently proven himself to be throughout Exodus, and it's who he is clearly and unequivocally here in Exodus 19. So come back with me to Exodus 19. God calls Moses up the mountain to meet with him. First of several times he does that. It's interesting because the Lord continues to practice what he's already established with Moses. Moses, you're my mediator. You're the one who's serving as the go-between between the Lord and the people. And he gives Moses a message for Israel. And in that message for Israel, God does three crucial things for his people. I'm going to lay them out. I did it the last time I was here, and I'm going to have to apologize again. I don't have slides for y'all. I'm so sorry. I should have done this. I'll be glad to send you my stuff if you want it later. God does three crucial things for his people. Number one, he reminds them of their redeemed identity. And we'll go through these again as we go through, I promise. He reminds them of their redeemed identity. Number two, he restores in them their ultimate purpose. And number three, he reveals again the power of his presence. He reminds them of their redeemed identity. He restores in them their ultimate purpose, and he reveals again the power of his presence. We'll highlight those as we go through this passage, these verses, but I want to start where the Lord starts here. Really, I want to start where he doesn't. Notice where the Lord doesn't begin with them. He doesn't begin with, now that I've got you out in the wilderness, now that I've got you out in Egypt and I've got you out of Egypt and I've got your attention and you can focus singularly on me, I've fed you, I've miraculously given you water, I've led you back to the place where I told Moses I was going to meet you. Now that I've got your attention here, I've got some stuff that I need you to do. Like Yahweh's going to get into the law. But he begins here. Remember. Remember what I did for you in Egypt. Remember the plagues. Remember the Passover. Remember that I heard you and I ran to you. And I brought you out of slavery on eagle's wings. And this is crucial language here in verse 4. I brought you to myself. So remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember the lengths I went to bring you to me, to remind you of my love. Remember your redeemed identity. Now, in just a moment, the Lord is going to speak to the covenant with Israel. He's going to tell them that, hey, if you keep the covenant, then you'll be my treasured possession. But before we get into wondering what covenant language means and what obedience looks like, let's keep this order in mind. In this instance, redemption precedes requirement. Think about it. I don't typically go around telling other people's kids what to do most of the time, unless they're running amok on stage in Spartanburg after a Sunday service playing guitars with their teeth. We got a few squirrels. But you best believe I have guidelines for my children. I correct and direct them. But that's born out of my deep love for them, my desire for their good, not because I want them to be miserable while all of the other kids run absolutely bananas. I want their best. And so the relationship that the Lord goes to great lengths here to remind Israel of is of vital importance. Do you see why? It has to shape the way that we read and think about the rest of Exodus and the law that is to follow. The Ten Commandments are coming. So are a whole mess of other commandments and requirements and restrictions. And in a covenant code, there are stipulations. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, there will be consequences. Like we're not ducking around that. We're going to get into that. And this morning, I'm simply trying to lay this foundation for us. All of that comes on the heels of the Lord graciously, mercifully proving that he is faithful to his promises and redeeming his people to himself. All the way back in Exodus 2, when we read that God heard Israel's cries, it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, the people's ancestor, and responded in faithfulness to that covenant promise. Yahweh already knew them. Yahweh already loved them. Now that he's rescued them, he's drawing them into deeper relationship, deeper intimacy. And is that not how God works in our lives too? Like we talk about life with Jesus being gospel motivated here a lot. This sits at the heart of that. God rescues us from our sin and then he empowers us to obey him. So we walk in obedience from God's love, not for it. We walk in obedience because this is the God who has rescued us, redeemed us, given us hope for now and eternity. And he says, this is the best way to live. I'm walking in obedience to you because your spirit dwells inside me and you're equipping me and empowering me to do that as I go. This is just another glimpse of God's unchanging character in Exodus 19. You're going to see these threads throughout the book of Exodus. Not in my notes, always a dangerous thing. But you're going to see these threads where you're going to be reminded, maybe you're going to be surprised that the God of Exodus, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Covenant is not somehow different from Jesus and the God of the New Testament. This is another reminder of that. Let's keep moving. Because not only does God remind Israel of their redeemed identity as his people, he also restores in them their ultimate purpose. Notice what he says in verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is God saying here? In short, God is reminding Israel of two things related to the function of a priest. First, he's reminding them of their unique positional relationship with Yahweh. right? They, as God's people, have access to the Lord in a way that is distinct from the surrounding nations. So there's proximity here that we're going to see come up again and again and again. But not only that, it also speaks of their responsibility to mediate Yahweh's love to the nations. Again, all the way back in Genesis 12, as God's making this covenant with Abraham, and he spoke of the blessing that God would give to Abraham so that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. This is the Lord reminding Abraham's descendants that this is their role and responsibility. He's reminding Israel, yes, of their relationship with him, but also, this is who I've made you, called you, drawn you into relationship to be. And that's big and wonderful in and of itself. But I want to take just a second and invite you to consider with me how this would have been, maybe how this would have sounded to a group of people who not only themselves had been slaves for the entirety of their lives, but whose great, 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 great grandparents had been slaves. It's all they've ever known. It was for them the defining reality of their national identity. They were a slave nation. Their value was found primarily in what they could produce for their Egyptian masters, and beyond that, they were expendable. And now, they're hearing through Moses on behalf of Yahweh that they're not Egypt's people any longer, they're God's people. But belonging to Yahweh is drastically different than belonging to Egypt. He declared their value in redeeming them long before he required anything from them. He's giving them a purpose that is of infinitely more value than just making bricks. He's telling them that they're holy and set apart. And just imagine how that hits you when all you've known is the filthy, grueling, soul-crushing life of human livestock. Like, this is what Yahweh's doing for Israel. He reminds them of their redeemed identity. He restores in them their ultimate purpose. And lastly, and here we're finally going to get to the rest of chapter 25. Some of y'all heard me say lastly, and you thought like, well, he's landing the plane. Not quite. He reveals again the power of his presence. And I say again because we've already seen it. Israel's already seen it. We saw it in the plagues. We saw it as the Lord parted the Red Sea. We saw it as the Lord guarded Egypt on the cusp of the sea from the Egyptian army. We've seen it. Now we see it in a new way. So look with me at chapter 19, verses 7 through 25. We're just going to read the rest of the chapter. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.
So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. It's really something. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And it just makes me chuckle. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. For you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. Take a breath. Let me take a breath. Thematically, there are some things in these verses that we're just not going to be able to get to. Not because we don't want to, but because I could keep you here for hours and I care about you too much to do that to you. And because some of these themes are going to come up again and again and again in Exodus. But if you're anything like me, my guess is you have, as you read this, lots of questions. Lots of why questions. Like I print out a copy of the text as I'm getting ready to teach, and I just like write in the margins and underline stuff. It looks like a crazy person did it. But I wrote in the margins, I was looking back through all of these questions as I was going through this section of Exodus 19, like, why is the Lord showing up like this? Why isn't he letting the people near the mountain where he is? Why is this so serious? Like, why are the consequences of even touching the mountain, getting too close, not, hey man, could you back up, but instead, sorry about your luck, here's an arrow. Why? There's a lot here that feels strange. But we begin to get our answers to those questions in the first few verses of this section, verses 7 through 9. There, we read that Moses came down after he received the message from the Lord, and he called the leaders of the people together. And he told them what Yahweh had said. He told them about this covenant that the Lord spoke of, which is a deep, two-sided relational commitment. Think marriage, right? A lifelong commitment between two parties. Covenant. And again, this is not new language. It's not like this is God loving the people for the first time or inviting them into relationship. Now that he has them out of Egypt, he's inviting them deeper. And the people say, we're in. Whatever God says, we're in. We'll do it. So Moses carries their response back up to the Lord. And then the Lord tells Moses, in 3 days, I'm going to descend on the mountain in a cloud so that everyone can see. And the Lord, notice, he's not going to speak directly to the people. The people are just going to overhear the conversation that Yahweh is having with Moses. So go consecrate the people. Go make them ready for the Lord's appearance. And I want you to keep this in mind. Everything that we read here that the people do, all of the odd regulations that are put in place, all of the requirements that Moses gives to them about what they can or cannot do are done so that the Lord might be as near to his people as possible, not to keep them away. He's already said that he drew them out of Egypt to himself. He's not yo-yoing them. I drew you out of Egypt to myself, and now I want you to be as far away from me as you can. Instead, because we know God wants to be with his people, we also have to recognize that God is holy. You remember back at the burning bush, right? God shows up in the burning bush to Moses, and what does he tell Moses to do? Take your sandals off. Because the place in which you're standing is holy ground. God and everything he touches, including the mountain itself here, is holy. So what does that mean? The best that I can do is to remind us of other places in Scripture where we read about God's holy presence. So think, for instance, of how Isaiah responds. When he's brought into the presence of the Lord, he says this in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or think of how the author of Hebrews describes the Lord. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And then in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." None of that includes the images that Daniel and Ezekiel saw. They'll just blow your mind trying to figure out what they're seeing. None of that speaks to the images that we see of the Lord in Revelation and elsewhere as one who possesses unparalleled power and authority, all glory, all might, all honor, who is holy. This is the God who in this cloud is descending on the mountain and yet still sitting at the heart of this. Even these commands from Moses to the people is a desire that they would be as near to the Lord as possible. Like think about the fences or the ropes at the Grand Canyon or some other place where you've been where there's a kind of a view that's incredible but treacherous. Those things aren't there to block your view. They're there to protect you, so that you can get as close as you can to that view, to that breathtakingly glorious vista in front of you, while also keeping you safe. That's what sits at the heart of these preparations the Lord has the people through Moses make. Right? The washing of the clothes don't magically make the people holy. Moses' command in verse 15, like we chuckled at it, it's really that the married couples not have intercourse. We don't know if that's because Moses already knew what we'll find out later in the law is that this made them ritually unclean for a little bit, or if Moses singularly wanted them like preparing for the Lord's arrival mentally, emotionally, physically. Whatever his reason, the aim was the same: be ready for the Lord. Take his presence, take his arrival seriously. And it was serious. Trumpets. Who knows where they came from? Cloud. Like storm language. Exodus, or Psalm 26 language. 28. All of it would have been overwhelming. Terrifying, maybe. One of those days, the people of Israel who witnessed this are never going to forget. But it wasn't just a show.
Because at the center of this incredible scene is what? Yahweh talking with Moses. And through Moses, communicating with his people. It's as if in this one scene, the tension of God's relationship with his people is put on a stage before us. God is holy. We have no right to come near, but he wants us to be near. And he wants us to be a particular kind of people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that tension is going to run through the rest of the book of Exodus. We got to hold on to that as we get into a discussion of the Ten Commandments and the law. So we get into a conversation about the tabernacle and why, how it's constructed matters so much. These aren't rules for rules' sake. They're given by a God who loves his people and who wants his people to be a particular kind of people and wants to dwell with them. That's where this book is going to carry us. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. Really am landing the plane this time. I don't want us to run too far from Sinai. But I can't help but recognize that everything that God did for Israel here, reminding them of their redeemed identity, restoring in them their ultimate purpose, revealing the power of his presence, everything he has done for us in Christ. Like, this is the gospel story, y'all. And what's incredible is that we can read this looking backwards through the halls of history, what God has done, and we know this is who God still is. He's still holy. He's still awesome. He's not just one we can nowadays enter into his presence assuming that we're good because we're so spectacular. And yet, Jesus tells us that we can call this same Yahweh, who descended on the mountain, who's holy to the point that don't get too close, don't touch it. We get to call him Father. And not only do we get to call him Father, Jesus says, draw near. And don't just draw near, abide. Make your home in him. Hebrews 10 tells us that because Jesus is our high priest, we can enter God's presence. We can enter the holy place with confidence. Like, I cannot fathom reading this passage and not stopping for a moment to acknowledge this is the same God who looks at us and sees not all of the sinful baggage that we have stuffed in our closets, but instead, in Christ, sees the perfect righteousness of his Son and tells us that we are welcome in his kingdom, and not just you're welcome in my kingdom. Why don't you come into my home and sit at my table? Like, if you do nothing else with this passage, would you take just a few moments in the coming days and reread this and marvel at the fact that in Jesus Christ you have unfettered access to this holy, all-consuming, overwhelming God. How? Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you take a moment and consider if this is who our God is and he's unchanging, and just because we have access to him in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God dwells inside of us, God's not someone or something other than the Holy One we read in Exodus 19. Maybe, just maybe, I can take some time on a Saturday evening or wake up a little bit early on a Sunday morning and prepare my heart and my mind to gather with God's people, not because God's descending in a cloud on Mount Sinai again, because I'm expectant that the Lord has something for me in this place and I want to be ready.
And would you not then take a moment to recognize that the ultimate purpose, the mission that God gave to Israel is our mission too? The Apostle Peter knew that. He picked up this language in his first letter as he wrote to a scattered and persecuted group of believers who were struggling to know how they handled all of the junk that they were facing, how they wrestle with questions of identity, questions of how they can trust in the goodness of God in a world that seems so broken. So Peter just borrows from Exodus 19. And he reminds God's people of this. And it's where I want to leave you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaking to those who are in Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, I am immeasurably grateful that your love for us is not predicated on our ability to earn it. It's not that how we live doesn't matter, because you care about that. You call us a holy people to be set apart. And yet maybe as we walk into this place this morning, or the entire time we've been in Exodus 19, I got brothers and sisters in this room who are buried under the weight of guilt and shame. Would you remind them of your love? Would you remind them of your affection? Would you remind them that though you absolutely care about how we live, you are surprised by none of the ways that we fall on our face? And so, Spirit of God, again, I ask you to do what only you can do as we finish singing, as we close things out, as we step back into whatever you have for us this week. Would you remind us of who we are and whose we are in Christ Jesus? Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.